Time for us to begin our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In our study this morning, we're going to talk about some things from the 12th chapter, but I want to, kind of pick your brains a little bit. The first chapter of the book of Romans. Chris Simmons, what's it about? The very first chapter.
The theme of the book.
The theme of the book, which is?
Power of the gospel to save.
One other point that's established in the first chapter. Melissa, what's there?
All right.
The condition of the Gentiles. God gave them up for a reprobate mind. Chapter 2 and on into the beginning of chapter 3. John Grigalski. All right. Jews and Gentiles, guilty of sin. In the third chapter, David, how might man be deemed righteous? Two ways. All right. Okay. Well, that's all right. That fits. All right, well, by grace through faith in Christ. And then, secondly, all right, by never committing sin. All right, man might be deemed righteous by obedience to the law, never committing sin. But the problem is he didn't do that, you see. Now, in the fourth chapter, how was Abraham made righteous? David Dixon?
Through his faith.
Exactly right. In the fourth chapter, we see how sin is reckoned. And how is sin reckoned? Ken?
Well, sin is reckoned when there's law.
Exactly right. And of course, we want to remember Romans 4, verse 15. In chapter 5, Dr. Lidd, when we think about justification, how is justification obtained? What then becomes the means of it?
It came through the blood of Christ.
All right. Well, that's right. And, of course, the blood of Christ then is evidence of the love of God. Romans chapter 5. In view of justification by grace through faith, what change ought that make in your life? Peggy Sue, chapter 6. No, chapter 6. What change ought that to make in your life?
Freedom from sin.
All right, freedom from sin, which means you do what, Terry?
You no longer live and practice sin.
All right, you no longer live that way. In the 7th chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the power of the law. What did the law do? It condemned. That's right. It condemned. In the beginning of the 8th chapter, we see that same thought developed. How ought we live in chapter 8? All right, by the Spirit. Yes. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul's concern for those who were yet in the Jews' religion. How concerned was he? That's right. Now, in the 10th chapter, they sought to be righteous by what standard? The standard of the law, essentially a law of their own. As we continue into the 11th chapter, the apostle establishes what point? Let me just ask it that way. What's the point in the 11th chapter? All right, there is a remnant of the Jews, but in addition to that, this remnant is made up of Christians, Jews and Gentiles who would obey the gospel. Now, who would sit down and figure that out? Well, man did not. In verses 33 through verse 36, the writer gives praise unto God because God set that plan before times began. Now, in the 12th chapter, We see a practical application. In fact, in the next few chapters, we see a practical application of the things that he's been discussing. Specifically, in the 12th chapter, he begins by pointing out the necessity of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. We've talked about the gospel, God's power to save. We've talked about how that the gospel declares the destiny of both saints and sinners. We've talked about how that the gospel reveals principles of conduct in chapter 6. And these principles are applicable to both Jews and Greeks. Now in the 12th chapter, the practical side of the doctrinal matters that have been discussed so far. If Jews and Gentiles are saved by the same standard, then how do we apply that? How ought they to live? What difference is that to make in their lives? Now in chapter 12, chapter 12, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, I'll say that right, we see the obligations that we have as members of Christ's body. In the 13th chapter, we see the individual obligations to government and to society. And then in chapter 14, through portions of the 15th chapter, I have in quotation marks the expression authorized liberties. I want us to consider that because the 14th chapter on through portions of the 15th chapter deal with matters very simply that you might participate in, but you don't have to participate in. And so we've called them authorized liberties. But going back to the 12th chapter, let's begin at verse 1. The apostle begins with the familiar expression, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." The word beseech, a common expression in Paul's writing. But what does it mean? All right, a petition, a begging, a pleading with. And we see that particularly in the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul points out that he has the right to command Philemon to receive Onesimus, the runaway slave, to receive him back. But he said, "I'd much rather beseech you." He pleads with him that he might receive Onesimus back. Now, having established to both Jews and Gentiles, primarily in the 9th through the 11th chapters of the book of Romans, that the Gentiles are to be accepted on the same conditions as the Gentiles are. Now, as a collective body, he said, "I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." Now in these verses, let's take it apart. He says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Well, we've talked about the mercy of God previously in this epistle. And we've contrasted that with the grace of God. But as Paul talks about the mercies of God, what's he identifying? It's on the board. What God has done for them. He has put them in a position now where they do not have to suffer the consequence of having committed sin. But by grace, they can enjoy the salvation that's offered in Christ. Look, if you will, as Paul writes to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." When he says the Father of mercies, this verse begins actually like a very familiar verse to you in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." When Paul talks about the mercies of God, these are manifest in the gospel, God's power to save. Now those in the Gentile world, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, he describes them as living stones. He describes them as built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These from the Gentile background, as he identifies them in verse 10, who were no people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but have now obtained mercy. These have the opportunity to be set apart. We're going to talk about how as we look just a little bit further in this text. But Christ has set us free from the wrath of God, the condemnation revealed in the law. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1. Yes, Terry?
Now, this is somewhat parallel to what Paul wrote to Titus.
All right. Titus 2.
The third chapter.
Titus 3. All right.
Third chapter, with verse 4 and 5.
Okay.
When the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared. Okay, so there we have the gospel.
Right.
Not by works done in righteousness, but in ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us.
All right.
Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, through baptism and the Word.
That's right. That's right. These Jews and Gentiles had the opportunity to benefit from that. Miss Claire?
What is meant by living sacrifice?
All right. They're to offer themselves as... He continues, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This principle of consecration is talking about how that a Christian actually serves in a dual capacity. He is both priest and he is the sacrifice. He offers himself. Now Paul elaborates on that when he said, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. You offer yourself in obedience to the gospel. Okay? You're a sacrifice. Terry?
You're in a new life.
Right. And he develops that thought when he uses this word transformation.
Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. And that's in contrast, stark contrast from the way they used to live. You're a new creature. And, you know, one of the things that I like to do when we're studying a book is to see how many times the apostle repeats the same thing. Melissa, you were talking about a while ago, I believe it was you, it might have been Peggy, as we were reviewing, what kind of people are we now to be? What change takes place? Paul spoke about that in Romans chapter 6 when he identified them as new creatures. You are buried with him in baptism, you're raised to walk a new life. It's different from the life that you used to live. And Miss Claire, that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 12. You're a living sacrifice. You're different from what you used to be. And that takes time. We're going to see how in a moment. Richard and then David, please.
I was going to say, I think a verse that sort of backs that up would be the one in 2 Corinthians 8:5, when Paul is there talking about the people. And he says, and this not as we hope, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God.
That's right.
That's what they're doing. They're giving of themselves. That's the sacrifice that they're
making. That's right. Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What happens to the old man? Becomes crucified. He's done away. And that by choice. And I mentioned a moment ago that that takes time. We're going to talk about that more. Ours is a perpetual sacrifice. In other words, when Christ died on the cross, the Hebrew writer tells us He died once for all time. It was something that you can mark on the timeline and say it happened right there. But your sacrifice is not that kind of sacrifice, is it? When Paul said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth or lives in me. He's talking about a transformation that is supposed to take place for the rest of your life. It's a living sacrifice. It's not one that you just automatically make at one point in time. It's a living sacrifice. And often we suppose that this living sacrifice is in contrast with the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. I don't believe that's so. He's talking about the kind of person that you are. You present yourself, you present your body as alive, to live a righteous life. And that's what we see presented back over in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And I'd like to call your attention to what Paul says to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, give me a background, if you would, Joey, on the kind of atmosphere or environment that existed in Corinth.
Well, it was
All right.
That presents a lot of challenges for the Christians in that area.
That's right. Now, David, what was the patron goddess of the city of Corinth? Aphrodite. What kind of things, Richard, were practiced and worshipped to the goddess Aphrodite?
Prostitution, idolatry.
All right. Notice, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or chapter 5, that this had rubbed off on some of the members of the church. This idea of being a new creature, living a new kind of life, was a challenge. It wasn't something that always came easy. And you'll notice now in the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, if you'll drop down to verse 18, he said, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body." Would that present a real challenge for those who lived in the environment of Corinth? Would it present a real challenge living in the world today? To use your body to glorify God. Miss Claire, that's what he's talking about. A living sacrifice. You give up things in order that you might live a life in service to God. And that's not always easy. Yes, David? That's right. That's right. That's right. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning about verse 34, "He that loveth son, daughter, father, mother more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus came to set a man at variance, he said. That is, there is often division in even in a family. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let's go back to the writing of the Apostle Peter in the first epistle to those of the dispersion, those who were primarily of Gentile background. And he says in the first chapter of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 15, he said, "But like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living." What does the word holy mean? Set apart. All right. You'll notice further in this text, in chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You're a different people. You belong to him, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him. Who's that? Of God. What does that mean about your life? Be holy as he is holy. Show forth the excellencies of him. Yes, Mr. Dale.
Dale is good.
Okay.
We're to strive to be perfect. If we honestly strive to be perfect, we are holy.
That's right. That's right. That's our goal. Very good. All right, now this sacrifice that we offer, a living sacrifice, Paul describes it as a spiritual, well, as an acceptable service, before we get down to the next point. Acceptable service. Well, the very mention of the term indicates that there are some things God won't accept. There is acceptable service, and then there is service that is not acceptable. The apostle writing to those in Philippi. And by the way, where was Paul when he wrote the letter to those in Philippi? Where was he? He was in prison, writing from a Roman prison. In chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "But I have all things and abound. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." What was it that those in Philippi did for Paul? That was indeed a sacrifice on their part that he refers to as acceptable and well-pleasing. That's right. They gave of their means. That's right. So that he would have the necessities of life, that he might go about his work of preaching. Paul said that was a sacrifice to them to do that. In the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, a similar point being made throughout the book of Romans and throughout the book of Galatians. As we're reading about those who have become Christians from a Jewish background, in the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 15 of the book of Hebrews, he said, "Through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." It requires something of you. And these Hebrews were committed to give something. And they had. If you'll notice back over in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 32, we're going to talk about that later in our study this morning. But a sacrifice that is well-pleasing unto God demands something of you. It's not always easy to be a Christian. But every acceptable sacrifice is a spiritual sacrifice. Now, those of you in our Wednesday night class, note that we've been contrasting the spiritual man and the carnal man. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1, "Ye who are spiritual, if any be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." And in the context, we identified the spiritual man as whom? Man who's walking in the Spirit. Now, when we take that thought back to Romans chapter 12, and Paul is talking about our sacrifice that is acceptable, and he calls it spiritual service. Well, what does that mean to us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul contrasts the spiritual man and the carnal man, spiritual service. I think sometimes we come away with that idea and we think, well, when we come together to worship, that's spiritual service. Well, that's a part of it. But, Ms. Claire, the things that you were talking about a while ago, about this sacrifice, a living sacrifice, it's not just what you do here. All right, David? All right.
So Abel did offer by faith, so this sacrifice has to be acceptable just like the Old Testament sacrifices. They could be unacceptable. The good example is Cain.
All right.
It was, and Cain wasn't. So you can take the principle of the sacrifice all the way back to the Old Testament. Still need to be spiritual.
That's right. Right. It involves the way you live. Yeah. Now, this word transformed, verse 2, "And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You want to do right. You want to be acceptable. How do you know that what you're doing is acceptable? Well, begin with this word transformed. John, when we look at this word transformed, what word do you see in that? Metamorphosis. I mean, that's what it is. And how would you describe metamorphosis, Chris?
Well, since you have it there, it's a substantive change from one state to another, as opposed to simply cosmetic changes.
All right. It is indeed. Now, as we look at the definition, and I like sometimes a good dictionary definition, Thayer talks about this, to change into another form, to transfigure. The word is used in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus, upon the mount with Peter, James, and John, was transfigured. Well, what does that indicate about Jesus on the mount of transfiguration? He was changed. That's right, he was changed. And of course, Thayer tells us that this has to do with resplendent divine brightness, as it were. But it's used of Christians. Now, if it's used of Christians, what application must we make? The apostle describes that, I think, quite thoroughly in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. For there he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, in this context, what's he describing? He's talking about how that Moses received the law, and when Moses came down from the mountain, was there anything different about it? Yes, he was transformed. Now, in that same image, what is he saying about the Christian? All right, and what are we striving to be like?
To be like God.
To be like Christ. That's right. To be holy as He is holy. That's right. We want to reproduce the same image. We want to be like Christ. Now, when Paul says in Romans chapter 12 of our text, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to be like Christ. You want to be transformed. That means a change in character. Now, the Apostle Paul, time after time, and we've talked about this, indicates what you were and what you have become. In the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, here's what you were. Yes, Joey? When you look at the physical creation, as Paul talks to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following, we see that in the creation itself, God has manifested His everlasting power and divinity. And you're right. You talk about the butterfly, and you look at other aspects of the creation. You see the power of God. But Paul's development in the Roman letter is to help us to see the power of the gospel. Now, just as we see the power of God in changes that take place in the physical creation, as you mentioned the butterfly, we see the power of the gospel to change somebody's life. And that's the thought that's being developed here as far as the application is concerned. Jews and Gentiles alike, it doesn't matter what you were. Here is what you can become. And so the numerous passages, here's what you were. And we need to see that. We need to see that. In the Ephesian letter, as we mentioned in the second chapter, he said you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Well, what kind of things did they do, being dead in their trespasses and sins? Well, turn the page. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." Let's pause there. Do you see how that the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, having developed now the thought in chapter 2, that Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body through the cross. No difference now in Jews and Gentiles. Do you see how in the fourth chapter here in verse 17, he said that ye, speaking about who? Ye no longer walk. Who's he talking about? Jews or Gentiles? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles who are now reconciled in one body. And he said, you no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, what had characterized the Gentiles' history? They were without God. That's right. You see, in the Gentiles' history, idolatrous practices, Richard, as you mentioned, the fornication in worship to Aphrodite in the city of Corinth, the temple that existed there for prostitution. Here's the way the Gentiles walk. Did that characterize the Jews after they came out of Babylonian captivity? Go like this. Okay? After they ceased the worship of idols, they didn't live like that. They recognized that the immoral lifestyle that had characterized the worship of idols, they couldn't do that. But the Gentiles still did. Now, when Paul is comparing these in the Ephesian letter, when he talks about ye no longer walk, these who are Christians, you don't live like that. There is a standard that characterized the Gentile world. What was it? Walk in the vanity of their mind. Verse 17, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Judy, you said they don't have God, without hope. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He said, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now beginning in verse 25, through the end of this chapter, he makes some very specific applications, doesn't he? Go like this. All right? Some very specific applications. He said, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Don't be or be angry and sin not. Neither give place to the devil. Don't steal. Work. He elaborates about corrupt speech. Here's the things that you used to do. But here's the new man. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, through the next several verses, you see the same point made. Here's what you were. Here's what God wants you to be. Now, why were you like that? When the Jews in time past worshipped idols, why did they do that?
They knew not God.
They knew not God. Exactly right. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that. But we notice that in the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter beginning in verse 4, they were to teach their children so that they would know. In verse 15, lest when you come into this strange land and begin to partake of all these things, you forget about God. And they did. And they began to worship idols. And they began to practice ungodliness, immorality, and all the things that go with idolatrous worship. Because they saw that in the Gentile world that surrounded them. And so they lived like that. Now, as Paul writes to these in Ephesus and says, here's what you did. Why did you live like that? Same reason. Didn't know God. Didn't know the things that were right, the standard by which they ought to live. Now, question. Was it because God had not revealed it? Not at all. in the first chapter of the book of Romans, as we identify the way that the Gentiles lived, Paul said, God has made Himself known so that you are without excuse. You have no excuse for living this way. It's not because God failed to make Himself known. Now, if you want this transformation to take place, if you don't want to live like this present evil world, as Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 4, what do you have to do? That's right here. What do you have to do?
You have to go through that transformation.
How do you do that?
Through the gospel.
Thank you. There are some things you have to learn. You see, you can't live this new life in ignorance. You just can't do that. You have to learn how. Now this change, if you want to be like the Lord, to be in the image of the Lord, you have to change the way you think. Be renewed in your mind. And that's not easy, brethren. That takes time. That takes study. Now let's notice, if you will, please, in the Ephesian letter once more, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, after discussing the life that they used to live, he says in verse 22 beginning, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now these Jews who wanted to be deemed righteous, that Paul was so concerned about, it broke his heart. By what standard did they want to be deemed righteous? Their own. Well, that wouldn't work, you see. In order for them to be deemed righteous, they had to change the way they think and submit themselves to the righteousness of God, renewed in their mind. Terry?
Well, specifically, that's what Paul was writing about. At the end of the ninth chapter, around verse 30 or so,
that's right.
Look for salvation in the law of Moses.
And it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. Why? That was not the standard. Paul said the gospel is God's power to save. And getting the Jew to see that was a difficult task. Now, I want us to understand a little bit more thoroughly about this idea of renewing the mind. This transformation that takes place so that we might present our bodies a living sacrifice. Something that is acceptable. Very simply put, we have to learn how to live. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, verse 4, let's begin at verse 3. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? You want to change the way that you think? Isn't that what Paul is commanding here? You don't live like this. You have to live like this. How do you make that transformation? You renew your mind. But how do you do that? How do you change the way you think? Now, all right, David?
Through the gospel.
I'll just tell you. There have been times in my life when the things that I thought were not right. And often we all still battle that. Isn't that so? Now, if you battle that, what do you do to change it? How do you renew your mind? Paul said it's possible. You have to do it. You have to bring every thought into captivity. But turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's notice what Paul said at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He talks about this renewal of the mind. He said, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Do you see that? You want to renew your mind. It's not something you can just do this week and be done with it. How do you renew your mind? Day by day. All right, you make that determination every day. But how do you learn what that requires of you? By doing, by studying. Doing and studying. You cannot renew your mind unless you know what God wants you to become. Now that's why we're having this Bible class this morning. We want to know how God wants us to live. Well, that's right. And this series of studies, I hope you've seen that it's somewhat of a series on Sunday mornings as we're talking about faith. We're going to continue to talk about that this morning. But we cannot eliminate the idea of trust from the definition of faith. When you look at all the great heroes of faith, and again, we'll mention this morning, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we say, well, they acted. They acted. They did what God said. But why? Why did they do that? They trusted what God said. Now, it's often there that we falter. You see, in Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, Paul said that the grace of God hath appeared doing what? Teaching, instructing us. To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. When you think of ungodliness and worldly lust in the context of what we read and have read in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 and even in the text of Romans chapter 12. Ungodliness and worldly lust. What standard is that? That's how the carnal man lives. But the grace of God hath appeared teaching or instructing you to deny any place in your life. Ungodliness and worldly lust. And then the grace of God teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly where? In this present world. Isn't that what Paul's saying to the Romans? You can't leave the world. He said, be not fashioned according to the world, but be transformed. You have to live in it. But as we use the familiar expression, you don't have to live like it. Terry will know what I'm referring to when I talk about Las Vegas. Some folks think that it's sinful to go to such a place as Las Vegas. Because there's all kinds of corrupt living that exists in Las Vegas. That's true. Nobody would argue that. Nobody could deny that. But friend, you couldn't deny the ungodliness and worldly lust that existed in the city of Corinth either, could you? Now when Paul came into the city of Corinth, what did he teach them? What did he teach them? He did. He taught them how to live.
I love the choice of words in the script where it says that we're to live in the world and not be of the world.
Yeah.
I love that contrast. That's exactly what you're saying.
That's right. You see, when Paul came to the city of Corinth, he didn't teach them to be baptized simply and stop, though he did teach them that. In Acts chapter 18, we see their response to that. Many believed and were baptized. But you know, his second sermon was not how to pack. You see, He didn't tell them, you've got to leave this city. Where else could they go, beloved, in that ancient world? You see, the idea is, here's where you live, and here's how you live. You see, there's a difference in that, isn't there? Terry?
Yeah, that was just simply in the 8th verse of Acts chapter 18.
Mm-hmm.
That many of the Corinthians, having heard, believed and were baptized.
That's right. And that demanded a change of life. But let us understand that that change of life wasn't something that just snap of your finger and it's done, any more than it was with the Romans, you see. Paul addresses that point in Romans chapter 6. Just because you've been baptized, you're raised to walk a new life. Well, some of them evidently weren't doing it. Some of those in Corinth weren't doing that. Some of those in Rome weren't doing that. That's why he is reminding them of the necessity of living a transformed life. That doesn't come quickly. Now let me ask you, brethren, while we're on this point. When Jesus said in Matthew's account, go make disciples, go teach all nations, he then said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then what did he say?
Teaching them
what?
To observe all things.
Teaching them how to live. You see, sometimes we completely miss that point. We're so interested in getting someone in the water that we forget about the element of conversion. It's not just a simple matter of baptizing somebody. It's teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Don't live like this. You can be baptized and be forgiven of that. But then how are you to live? You teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And that's what we learn from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and then in verses 13 and 14, we can zealously look forward to the coming of the Lord. You see. Now, that's what Paul's trying to get these people to see in Romans chapter 12. There's an application of the gospel. It's not just a matter of Jews and Gentiles reconciled by the same standard. Once you've been reconciled, there's a change that has to take place, and that change does not come quickly. Now, in verse 3 through verse 10, he talks about us as slaves in the body of Christ, the kind of service that we are to offer as slaves. Now, in verse 3, he said, for I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Now, if you want to be a slave, a living sacrifice, well, what does that mean to you? You renew your mind, but what does that mean to you? There is a behavior that now needs to characterize the way you live. Paul said, through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, we've talked about the grace that was given to Paul. We've discussed that in the Ephesian letter and the Galatian letter. What is identified by the grace that was given me? Well, you can work on that for next week. Okay. Verses 3 and following.